This evening we are turning to into the book of 2 Samuel. Before we do that, though, I want to remind us that all the passages that we read in 2 Samuel fit into the bigger story, the bigger historical record that the two books named after Samuel account for. Each service we are looking at like one episode in a larger series. A lot of television series today that have a plot line that continues to develop and different dimensions of the plot, and a lot of different characters. They begin every episode with a voiceover that says, you know, previously on the show, and then you see some short clips and some dialogues of previous shows to remind you what's been happening that leads up to this particular episode. And so I want to do that this morning. I want to look at a couple verses back in 1 Samuel that kind of prepare us to hear this passage in 2 Samuel. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless our reading and our meditation tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we delve into your word once again, that we would be guided by none other than your Holy Spirit, that we would hear none other than your very voice, and that through your word you would shape and direct your people in ways that are holy and honorable and pleasing to you. So we submit ourselves to you now as we hear from your word. We place ourselves under your word. Speak to us and help us to hear your message for us this evening. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So perhaps with a thumb on 1 Samuel chapter 6, I would like us to flip back to, 2 Samuel 6 is what we are focusing on tonight. But before we go there, I want to just put a finger or a placeholder there and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Samuel 4, verse 10, most of the Bibles in the pews, that's page 284. And this is kind of a review. So what happened near the beginning of 1 Samuel is the Philistines capture the ark. 1 Samuel 4, verse 10, the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So here we mark the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the end of Eli's continuing household. Now I want to jump over to 1 Samuel 5, the next page, verses 6 and 7. Here the ark is captured and it's in Philistine territory. And we read this: the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what it was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." One more reminder of previous episodes. 1 Samuel 6, verse 19 and following. So flip one page. 1 Samuel along the left column there, the very last full paragraph. Verse 19 through 7, verse 1. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, actually is how you, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. That is the last time we hear of the ark of the Lord in all of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Remember that what happened in Israel is they thought they could use God's footstool, this thing that represented God's throne, as kind of a good luck charm in their battle. So they take the ark into battle. If we got God with us and this ark with us, we can fight and we can win. And then instead, God has them be defeated by their enemies, and they lose, and the ark makes its way through Philistine territory. And every time the Philistines have it in their possession, it causes them problems. It causes them difficulties. It creates sickness. God's judgment is upon those who think they can just take God's footstool and just bring it here and there and everywhere. This is a holy thing that represents a holy God, and God emphasizes that. So the ark has been with Abinadab's house ever since this episode, even before Saul is fully anointed as king. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're on page 321 now, we're going to hear of David's now bringing that ark to Jerusalem. And it's good just to remember what's happened before, because there's a lot of parallels in this chapter to what we've just read. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. 30,000 was in previous verse. He and all his men set out from Baal of Judah to bring up from the ark, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came into the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry. Angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned to home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the very sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. The very earlier episode where the Ark of God made its way to Philistine territory marked the end of Eli's household. The very end of this episode, where the ark is returned to Jerusalem, marks the end of Saul's lineage. 30,000 men died earlier because of misusing God's holy footstool. Here we have 30,000 men in procession bringing it back to its rightful place in the city of David. We can hear echoes in a way that almost makes us realize that the way that 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel tell these stories keeps our minds connected, that how all of these things fit together. And I think it's so important to remember how the Lord's character in all of this remains the same. What the ark means to him and what it means to his people remains the same. But how that applies is different based on the obedience of his people and how they respond. Remember, David is, so far in 2 Samuel, David has managed to unify Israel once again. And we saw that he did this through the right kind of political character, the way he dealt with enemies, the way he knew his people and he tried to shepherd them. We read a couple chapters ago how David is anointed as the shepherd ruler over Israel. And David in his shepherding has defeated the Philistines. And in the wake of this defeat, it's the right time now to now mark, not only is David the one who leads and guides Israel, he's not only the one that defeats their enemies. David now will take the lead in making sure God's very presence is symbolized in this city of David. David, by bringing the ark to Jerusalem, is saying, "I will be a king that is under the authority." Jerusalem is going to be, first and foremost, a place where God's throne exists, and I must rule under his leadership and lordship. Saul never once cared to deal with the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle system had in Shiloh had been without the Ark now for probably almost a century. And what David does in his leadership is not only lead the people in morality, in their battles. Now, David is beginning to take up his identity and as the king to lead the people in worship, to lead God's people, saying, "We are going to be before God's very presence and we are going to worship the Lord." The whole procession of the ark in verses 1 through 11, the first attempt, which was a failed attempt, David kind of chickened out and said, because of what happened to Uzzah, I'm not sure that I can have God so close to me, this ark and the presence of the Lord so close. But nevertheless, both attempts, the failed attempt and successful attempt, David makes sure that what happens, what needs to happen in this processional is worship and celebration. I mean, we can imagine 30,000 people set aside just to accompany this, to make sure this is one grand, brilliant parade. And we have cultural liturgies and celebrations and festivals. I mean, our nation is in the middle of one today, where there's going to be banners and cheers and announcements and announcements of something, and all the crowd is to respond in glory and cheering. There's a call and response liturgy built into every enormous sporting event, where it's a one team is going to defeat another team on the battlefield of the sport. And here we have pomp and circumstance that David sets up to say, what we need to do is worship the Lord as we return his throne to the center of where my throne will be in Jerusalem. So the first attempt, now thinking about the ark being brought, the first attempt in verses 1 through 11, I called it a failed attempt in the outline. It's David, again, worshiping, cheering, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals, harps, celebration with all of their might. They bring this throne, and God's footstool across the land with a cart, and it hits a dip or a pothole or something like that. The oxen stumble, the cart's gonna spill the ark of the Lord, and then Uzzah goes out and to catch it, and he thinks he's doing something helpful to the God, and he's got the completely wrong mindset here. God doesn't need our help. We need to honor and revere him. And to think that you can just deal with the holy things of God any way that you can results in your punishment. When God defeated the Philistines, he used this word of going out and overcoming and overpowering the Philistines. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 6, God's wrath has broken out against Uzzah, is the exact same language where God's judgment broke out against the Philistines in this battle back in 2 Samuel 5. Verse 20, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. God says, I will punish the enemies of me and my people, but God will also punish his people that act like his enemies and don't revere and honor him. We saw the same thing back in Joshua. Joshua 6 is the fall of Jericho. And after the fall of Jericho, we have this second battle, the fall of Ai, and what goes on in Ai. Well, we have some of God's people, his very own Israelites, who said, well, we can just take some of this stuff for ourselves. This is ours. We're going to be just like the other pagan nations, and whenever we fight against someone, we're doing it so we can just accumulate our own goods. And God then defeated Achan and his family because he had acted like a Canaanite. So the first attempt fails. The second attempt is successful. After David hears that this ark has been a blessing to Obed-Edom, the Gittite, who, by the way, is a Gentile, someone who is not bloodline part of Israel, but someone who is an ally of Israel, who is not an enemy. This ark is blessing his household. David is convinced that he could bring this ark to his city. After that failed attempt, David's question is this in verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can the ark ever come to me? You see, there's a tension here captured in the Bible. God is both good and holy. He is both dangerous and the source of all blessing. How could we deal with God's holiness and stand with our sin, but also still stand and receive God's blessing and goodness? That's the question that David himself has to wrestle with when he decides not to have the ark come the first time. The second time it is brought to the city of David, once again there's worship, once again there is festivities. We hear that David is dancing with all of his might before the Lord, leaping and dancing. So there's a failed attempt in the first 11 verses, and there's a successful attempt. The ark gets there in verses 12 through 17. My question is, what's the difference? Did you notice any differences between the first episode and the second episode? And since I'd love to make this interactive, does anybody want to point out something that looks different between bringing it from the house of, not Eliezer, Abinadab, partway, and then it ends up at Obed-Edom's, and then the second time bringing it from there to Jerusalem? What's different? Why did one time God come out and show his judgment, and the next time it seems like it's only blessing? David himself gets involved the second time. That's right. And what is David wearing? He's wearing an ephod. David is taking on the role of a priest. Don't have any of that the first time. He sends people out to go do it. Second time, David himself gets involved. Excellent. Anything else that's different? Bo. That is very key. That is something that most of us miss, I think, but the second attempt, people are carrying it. The first attempt, they put it on a cart. There's a really obscure passage in the book of Numbers, number 7, verses 9 and 10, where the Kohathites are the ones that are responsible for carrying the holy things of God whenever the tabernacle moves. And it says they must carry them. They carry the holy things. The last people to put the ark on a cart were the Philistines. And it was no good wherever they brought that ark. There's a different level of obedience this time. It doesn't say in the beginning of chapter 6 that David told them to put it on an ark. He just told the men to go do this, and it says they, I looked at this verse 3 in the original, it's just the plural pronoun, and it must point to the men that David sent. They set the ark of God on a new cart, thinking, oh, if we just build a brand new one, God'd be happy with that, right? And then brought it from Abinadab towards Jerusalem. Second time, they're carrying the holy thing of God, and specific people are. What else is going on? What else is the difference between the first attempt? Yes, Agnes. Absolutely. So, there's worship in both places, but there's something else going on. There's a sacrifice. And I think that sacrifice is the answer to David's question. Sacrifice is the answer to this question that David asked in verse 9. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can we be with God? How can we be in his holy presence and survive? Sacrifice, atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice that covers our sin. The second journey begins and ends with sacrifice, and it has sacrifice all the way through. 6 steps and a sacrifice is offered. Can you imagine how long that journey took? Every time, the whole way through, there is an acknowledgement of sin and the need for us to be covered with a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is both atonement and the sacrifice of fellowship offering is also mentioned as beginning and the end of this journey. Sacrifice points us to the way that we as Christians know that we can live with God. How can we survive a holy God's presence? Well, it's the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 reminds us and connects us with Israel. Hebrews 12, 22 says that you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, of course, is the blood of the first murderous sin recorded in Scripture, Jesus Christ becoming the blood that covers the sin, going back all the way to the beginning. Now, it's always dangerous for us to say, well, because of Jesus, we're all good. And then somehow that is our sense of God's holiness. Reading on in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 say, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God, quote, is a consuming fire. There is worship in both attempts at bringing the ark home. But the difference is, first and foremost, there is a sense of obedience, of following God's law. And second of all, there is sacrifice that covers our sin when we fail to do so. At the end of this journey, David leads the people in celebrating a fellowship meal, verses 18 and 19. When they have the presence, the symbol of God's presence in their midst in Jerusalem, that presence is acknowledged by a meal. This is a type of Passover type thing, reminding the Israelites of God's redemption. But here it's God's very presence with them that they share bread and cakes of dates and raisins. The sense that now with God present with us, we need to have a fellowship meal to acknowledge that points, I believe, ahead to the Lord's Supper, where we acknowledge the presence of Christ's abiding sacrifice with us as we break bread together and all share a piece of that same loaf. Of course, this bread was taken, and whoever the head of the household was to take that bread and then bring it to his home and say, okay, we're going to share this bread together. And it's a bread of the presence, a bread that reminds us that God's footstool has returned and is now back in Jerusalem. This is the end of a celebration of a victory ends in a celebration around table fellowship and a meal. And finally, we have Michal's confrontation of David here at the very end of this chapter. She didn't like what David did. She didn't like this dancing his heart out in front of the Lord's presence. In fact, she find it very undignifying. This has been a kind of a challenging, controversial little episode. What I find interesting is a lot of people and a lot of reformed-minded Christians believe that we ought to do what's called the regulative principle in worship. We ought to worship God in ways that only the Bible describes. And very often, people that have this regulative principle in worship conclude things like this. Well, we ought to only have organs. We ought to be very still and reverent and awe. We shouldn't move our bodies too much. And that's not what you find in the Bible. It's not what you find in the Bible. In fact, what we have in Scripture are our regular uses of many different instruments, and the people all playing music together, and then there are certain moments of celebration that call for dancing. Couple examples. Exodus 15. After they are through the Red Sea, Miriam leads a parade of dancers, and they're dancing and singing to the Lord. This is a celebration moment in the life of God's people that's just worthy of dancing your heart out in joy and jubilant songs. We have other examples. I'm not going to go into them. We're running out of time here. But just note this, that this is a special occasion that calls for David's dancing. And what seems to be going on is Michal confronts David, saying that he has lost some measure of honor. He's behaved in a way that just doesn't quite dignify him as a king. There's this accusation that, you know, maybe part of his this disrobing is this isn't like stripping all your clothes off. This is David taking his royal clothes off in order to be free to move around and dance. David was wearing an ephod, not a robe for a king at this point. He's playing the role of a priest, and he is celebrating the presence of the Lord coming into his midst. And he's dancing, and Michal just accuses him of being dishonorable. And David responds in a way that I appreciate what Tim Chester has written about this. He says, Michal and David use the same language now that the ark is finally returned. Michal literally says how the king of Israel has glorified himself today. He has uncovered or departed from his clothes today in full view of slave girls and servants, as any vulgar fellow would uncover or depart from himself. And if, in effect, she says, the glory has departed because you have taken off your royal robes. David responds with this: I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. By these slave girls you spoke, I will be held in honor. In other words, I'm not worried about my dignity and my honor. In fact, I'm willing to be humble. I'm willing to be humiliated in God's presence for God's honor. Compared to the glory of God, my glory does not matter. Knowing that God is both dangerous and good means that we worry more about God's honor than our own. David's not acting like a king should act, according to Michal. And in a kind of slight, subversive, jabbing way, David is saying, yeah, I'm not acting like your dad. And God didn't choose him. He chose me. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone in his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. The only audience that matters to me is the audience of God. I wasn't celebrating before slave girls. I don't care what they think about me. I was celebrating before my God. I don't often quote popes, but Pope Gregory the Great said this: I'm more surprised at David dancing than fighting. For by fighting he subdued his enemies, but by dancing before the Lord he overcame himself. Our greatest struggles are with ourselves, our own pride, our own selfishness, our own sense of looking right in other people's eyes. And here David says, ultimately it doesn't matter what I look like before others' eyes. It matters what I look like before God. And before God, I am an undignified person. And before God, I'm going to celebrate his presence in a way that might look undignified and might not look like what kings do. And if you think it's humiliating, then good. I should be humiliated before a holy God. David can rise above the opinion of other people because he knows He is God's chosen. It's precisely the same for us. We can rise above the opinion of others to the extent that we believe ourselves to be God's chosen children. David's not hiding behind his position as king. He doesn't fear exposure because he's confident that God views him with favor. It's not that we earn our choosing before God. It's God's choosing that places us before him and his holiness. So God's chosen us, and he's chosen to count Christ's sacrifice for us. He's chosen to atone us. And that's our identity. And that's why we don't have to worry about what other people think. And that's why we can give God our all, and we can dance our heart out before him, and we pours out blessing on us. We don't have to worry about what other people think. God's honor is so much more important than our honor. If you live your life worried about what other people think of you all the time, and that's what defines you, you will not honor God through that. Because you'll just kind of hide your sin and hide behind your position, hide behind your talents and your status, and you won't be honoring of the gospel, which meets us in our sin. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. We want to tell everyone that God's called me because I'm a sinner. God's honor, not my honor. And God's opinions, not other people's opinions. How God sees us is what matters most. And praise the Lord, this is what Israel has found in their king. One who says, I'm not here to bolster up my ego, to be honored and worshipped by my realm. What matters most is what God thinks of me and how God sees me. And that is a king that's placed himself under the true king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's where we're called to place ourselves as citizens of the new covenant kingdom.